I graduated from the seminary at Springfield a few years too early in terms of having met Dr. Richard Schultz, who some years after my graduation joined the faculty and also served as president of our sister seminary. I did have the chance to get acquainted with him, working together at least for a few months on the same committee of the New Jersey District, which was the Education and Youth Committee in the New Jersey District. I know at least a couple of meetings we had the privilege of sitting side by side. So I had a chance to meet Dick Schultz even before he came here to the seminary to join us on our faculty and our administration. We're very happy that he did accept the call, which was extended to him, to be on our staff. He is primarily in the area of Christian education. He's very much an education man. He's in continuing education. He's also in charge of the graduate studies going on at this place. And he is quite a Bible student and Bible scholar. His topic tonight is an important one. I'm sure you've heard something of this before, but it gets right down into the essence, into some of the heart of the matter of the doctrinal controversy within our church body. So without saying any more about that, we welcome Dr. Richard Schultz.
God bless your hearts. At quarter to, it's almost 9 o'clock, and we're going to study theology. You're tired, and I'm tired. I've been up since 5 a.m., and this is a tough subject. I'm going to explain in very simple terms a matter which the Commission on Theology and Church Relation says that it took years to study. However, I'm sure that this is a very intelligent audience, and therefore we can cover it in about 30 minutes. Seriously, I would like to summarize one of the documents of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. I've served on it in about three capacities, and I'm presently serving on it. And if you want to know more and want to do some real deep thinking and studying on this subject, this little green pamphlet, a report of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I don't remember how much it costs. It won't cost you much. You can get it through the publishing house. Entitled Gospel and Scripture, which is our topic. The Interrelationship of the Material and Formal Principles in Lutheran Theology. And that's some pumpkins. But I really feel I served on the committee when this was being developed. I did not write it. Dr. Harry Huth of the Fort Wayne Seminary actually did the drafting. But it's the result of what the Commission on Theology and Church Relation does. And it indeed is a very important subject. To what extent it will look toward Dallas, I'm not sure. Certainly it looks backward to Anaheim, and very specifically to New Orleans. It has to do with some of the, quote, doctrinal controversy which goes on in our church. And I approach it pretty much from the pastoral viewpoint. It's been my privilege to be an instrument of God in founding three missions, starting three new congregations for our synod. My first service was conducted in a theater in California that seated 700 people. My first service was on an Easter Sunday. I had seven people, one of whom was my wife, and three of whom were friends whom I dragooned into attending my service. So I know what it is to get down in the nitty-gritty of church work. After I left the Springfield Seminary, I went out to New Jersey on the shore and started once again in a community hall. And I think doctrine is important. John Hintz was a pharmacist in one of my congregations. And he called me one day and he said, "Johnny is gone." John and Lillian hadn't been married too long, and they had one little boy, 4 years old, little Johnny, who on Sunday mornings never missed shaking the pastor's hand, and I always appreciated the fact that they had given him a lollipop during the church service. in that little sticky hand. But Lillian was walking home from the supermarket, and Johnny ran in front of a truck. And that was the end of Johnny in this life. And John and Lillian came to me and said, "Pastor, we can believe it, can't we?" They needed to know. Doctrine was not theological playing around, nor is it for you or me. There have been times when in the press and so on, this impression has been given, that we're just playing games and fighting a mock war. And that is not true. Because every day of our lives, you and I are nearer to eternity. And doctrine is important only to the extent that it affects our relationship to our God and our eternal existence. And I have no use for theology if it doesn't affect that. So where do we stand? I'm not sure if I'm going to follow this outline totally because I don't think I have time. I got a little ambitious. But a major question is, indeed, this relationship between gospel and the scriptures. And I've suggested that maybe we ought to define these a little bit. Gospel is good news. It's what the Bible is all about. The Lutheran Confessions, and notably, for instance, Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, which is brief and which you can read, defines gospel. Gospel is the teaching which has been given to us in the Scripture, that though we human beings deserve eternal damnation, God in His great mercy, His mercy which we cannot begin to understand, sent His Son to live a perfect life for us and to suffer and die and shed His blood for us, so that because of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and our Lutheran confessions again and again emphasize that propter Christum in the Latin, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven us. Therefore, we are now acceptable to God, which is an incomprehensible thought, that I can stand before Almighty God with His piercing eyes and His moral purity and say, "God, look me over." And I hear those impossible words, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I accept you." And now that's why we have to get busy at this, because how many millions of people are out there who don't know that? That even though I know that in thought, word, and deed, as I confess Sunday after Sunday, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, my God accepts me for the sake of Christ. Now, if that's just imagination, I'm in trouble. I need to have a solid foundation for that. And putting it quite briefly, the relationship of gospel and scripture is this. I need to know the true gospel. You may remember Paul in Galatians coming to them and screaming at them, "You dumb Galatians, what are you doing? I gave you the gospel." And he said, "And yet people are coming to you and giving you another gospel," which he said is not really another gospel, because there is only one gospel. And that is this clear gospel which speaks purely of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures, we know what that is. And this is very important. Somebody said, "Oh, all churches accept the Bible and believe in the Bible." Well, I suppose they do. It would be rather foolish of any Christian denomination to put up a sign and say, "We don't accept the Bible." They'd be out of business in a hurry. But you have to look more deeply into it. What do you believe about the Bible? And this, again, is very crucial to the theological position of our church. The Bible includes the canonical books, the 66 books, written by human beings, 36 of them to be exact, over a period of 1,600 years. That's easy to remember, 66 books, 36 men, 16 centuries. And yet we believe that these writings are totally different from any other writings ever produced, because they were produced by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And though Moses and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Jeremiah and Joel wrote as human beings, that the Holy Spirit, God, breathed into them the very thoughts and words which he wanted them to write. And therefore our Bible is trustworthy, it is infallible, and it is inerrant. So what's the problem? Well, when we come to the gospel and scripture, we find that we do get some problems. I put down these words, material and formal principle, theological terms which are not in the Bible, because the subtitle of this booklet says, we're talking about the interrelationship of the material and formal principles in Lutheran theology. And those words, those terms are not necessary, but what they mean, the material principle of our theology as found in our confessions on almost every page. It's called the chief doctrine, the central doctrine, the most important thing, the summary of our faith. The material principle, the real substance of what it's all about, is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for the sake of Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross and his resurrection. You can spin the whole story out. We call that the proclamation, the kind of thing that preachers had better preach about every Sunday morning. That's what preaching is. It's proclaiming the proclamation, the good news. Now, you can emphasize one part of the other of it. Sometimes you talk about heaven. Sometimes you talk about God planning this. Sometimes you zero in on Good Friday on the cross. But it's all of a piece. That's the material principle. Now, the formal principle means, where do you find out about this? How does God let you know? Is this something you take three aspirins and go to bed and have a nightmare and whatever you dream about is true? Somebody wrote a poem one time about a preacher who got mixed up, and he had a weather vane on the top of his church steeple, and it would creak in the wind. And he got the idea that that was God speaking to him, so he climbed up on the church steeple. And he sat up there, and as the weather vane creaked, he wrote down what he thought he heard, and once a week he dropped it down so the people could read it. And when he came to die, God called him, and he said, "Where are you, God?" And he looked up, and God said, "I'm down here with the people." Well, we can mistake things, so it is important to know what is the source of our faith. So in relation, the formal principle basically is Scripture. And read our confessions again and again. You want to know what you need to believe and do? Scripture and Scripture alone. The objective Scripture, not your idea about heaven or about how you get there. And it is certainly true that if you adhere to Scripture, you're going to be embarrassed sometimes. Scripture tells us things which the world, the secular world, the logical world, the academic world, will not accept. But the great appeal of the confessions is, in spite of that, the one thing that you cling to is the written word, which we accept as the infallible and the inerrant word of God because he has given it to us. Now, we can make some errors, and this is where we get into this problem with gospel and scripture, gospel reductionism and so on. And let me point it out in this way. Some people make this mistake. They say the gospel is freeing. You can read about this in Galatians. I am free in the gospel. My sins are all forgiven. Don't quote scripture at me to tell me how to live. Because now, as a free person in Christ, I will decide that for myself. And I have literally heard people say that they can live together without being married, and that's gospel freedom. You can't tell me anymore. Well, that is a mistake. Certainly in the gospel, we are new people in Christ. Paul rejoiced. He just bounded in that. He said, a man is in Christ, connected with Christ, he is a new creature. All things have become new. But the Christian is not above the law or beyond the law or outside of the law of God, but rather now he is in the law. The freedom means he can do now what God wants him to do, and he finds out about that by reading the Bible in plain English. But now the freedom is that it rejoices his heart when he can please God and follow his will, when he can do what God wants. It is not true that a Christian child, for instance, is now free to disobey his parents. But it is true that he is free to obey them in the Lord and to be happy because he is following the will of his God. So that's one problem that we get into. The other one is this, and this is where we get to biblical, or rather gospel reductionism. That term was passed around a lot at the New Orleans Convention and criticized as one of the problems. And some people said they didn't know what it meant. Or others said, no, we're not reducing the gospel. Well, let's see if we can straighten that out a little bit. Gospel reductionism does not mean people are reducing the gospel. It can well be that they fully accept the gospel, that God sent Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God and man, and that he was crucified, and that his blood is payment for the sins of the whole world, that he died and rose again and ascended into heaven and will come again in glory. You know our catechism, we know those things. We repeat them again and again. We ought to, every Sunday. Well, so what is being reduced? Well, what is being reduced is the authority of Scripture. And gospel reductionism seems to mean this, that as long as a part of the Bible does not relate explicit gospel, I am free to accept it or reject it at will. So there are, I think we can say three things, three different communications in the Bible. One of them is law. We know that. That's both in the Old Testament and New Testament, where God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And that does three different things. The three uses of the law, which again, I'm sure we all learned in catechism, that the law, first of all, is a curb. And we know what curbstones are. You and I have, I drove over one last night and I said, oh, there goes a tire. Now, it didn't go flat, but it didn't help the tire. I got over the curbstone, as people can sin if they will. But the law is always there in the human heart. You can't drive over a curbstone without knowing it. Bump. And maybe a wince that you broke the cords in the tire or something. But secondly, the law is there, God's law is there to show us. You know, we stand in front of the mirror. Somebody says, you got dirt on your face. I bet if I pointed at any one of you and said, you've got a big smudge in your face, especially if you are a lady or if your wife is with you, if you're a man, there'd be a mirror out. Oh, really? Well, that's what God's law is for. And of course, finally, God's law is a guide, a ruler, we say. If I want to draw a straight line, if you're like I am, you need a ruler to get a straight edge. Okay, so that's one thing that is in Scripture. The other is the gospel. Wherever and whenever and however God says, I love you in spite of the fact that you are unlovable, that you have sinned against me, yet for the sake of my Son, I forgive you. I declare you righteous. Man, how Martin Luther really rejoiced at that. It started the Reformation when he finally caught the point, the righteousness of God. And the good old German is a lot better than the English. Die Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. A righteousness which you can hold out and say, God, is that good enough? And he says, uh-huh. But that's not yours, because your righteousness and mine are as filthy rags. But he holds, there is a righteousness which you can hold in your hand, and God says, that's it, genuine, I accept it. That's what's given to us. That's gospel. Well, then there's a whole bunch of other stuff. you know, where Abraham came from. A lot of information. And this gospel reductionism would say, I need to accept as valid only those explicit parts of the Bible which teach gospel. And this sounds like getting us off a hook. Now we don't have to believe that axe heads float anymore, as the Bible says. Or we may not have to believe that a little boy's picnic lunch fed 5,000 people. That really isn't gospel. Or we don't have to believe other miracles, that water turned into wine or the Red Sea parted or something. Because that really isn't part of the gospel. It's, you know, you can walk around all of these. And that's a very appealing thing, I suppose, in our age, which is still hung up on Bacon's Novum Organum, that we live in a very scientific age, that who wants to be considered a superstitious fool who believes that axe heads float and dead men rise and water turns to wine and loaves and fishes feed 5,000 people? Who wants to be considered a superstitious idiot? Well, I guess I have arrived at this conclusion, having studied in secular universities and so on, that as a Christian, you're going to be considered that. So the point here in the relationship of gospel and scripture is that indeed, as everybody seems to agree, I don't think there's any argument on that, the gospel is the major fundamental point of the Christian faith. That is emphasized again and again and again and again in our Lutheran confessions. But the issue is now, what is scripture then? And if I decide that one portion of scripture is not adequate, that it is merely mirroring a myth, what people believed in those days, but you can't believe anymore, I suppose I find myself in a bind. I get back to John and Lillian and little John, and I tell them, now, John and Lillian, there's a part of the Bible that, you know, we all said it's God's book, but don't believe that. Now, I'm trying to put this in very homely terms as I feel it in my own heart. Or if I say, there's another part that you really don't have to believe, soon John and Lillian are going to get to the point and look me right in the eye and say, Pastor, well then, how can I believe you when you tell me that we will see little John again? And that a loving God was involved in this. And you're going to quote scripture at us now. I think that is the relationship that we ultimately have to deal with. All scripture is interpreted in the light of the gospel, to be sure. I'll try to sum all of this up in a couple of minutes, but I think this is the other point that we need to spell out. There are parts of the Bible. You remember that judgment scene in Matthew 25 where Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, and he says to some people, you were pretty good people. You visited people in prison, and you fed the hungry and gave water. You were good people. You may go to heaven. And you people over here were selfish. And we say, oh, that's what religion is. Be good and you will go to heaven. Don't be good and you'll go to hell. Now, the gospel scripture relationship would say, whoa, wait a minute. As you read that passage, it must be interpreted in the light of the gospel, because the gospel is the chief article. And the gospel says you do not go to heaven because you are good, or you do not go to hell because you're bad, but that unbelief is the only sin. And so we look back at that passage again and we say, oh, now we get it. At the beginning, sometimes we rush into Bible passages too soon. Jesus starts out by saying, who's he really talking about? Two kinds of people. Come, beloved of my Father. That's how it starts. Now, with the light of the gospel shining on that thing, we say, who are the beloved of the Father? How do you get to be that way? And all of a sudden, we wake up that the two classes of people are those who, because they have accepted by the power of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of Jesus. Now they lead lives which are, and whatever they do is pleasing to God. And the other people are the cursed, the ones who remain in their sins. There are many passages in the Old Testament and in the New, if you just yanked them out and held them up, it seems to say, again, work righteousness. If you do this, you will be paid, and if you don't do it, you'll be punished. And again, the gospel must illuminate everything in Scripture. You must never forget to turn that big old gospel light on. So if there is something in Scripture which would seem to indicate that we are saved by works and not by faith, you know you're on the wrong foot. You're misinterpreting. You've got a wrong hermeneutical principle, a major hermeneutical principle, a principle of understanding Scripture, is that you always start with the major message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask, as we indicate down there under Roman numeral 4, two questions when someone says, this is the will of God. And, you know, you and I know that the world has been full of people who are eager, and it still is. Some of the strangest kooks and some of the most convincing characters who say, this is God's will. And they want you, to follow them. Who was it? Old Peter the Hermit during the Crusades went around, Deus vult. Those two words drove Europe crazy, especially the children's crusade. People dropped everything and marched off to save the Holy Land from the infidel. It is God's will. The children's crusade, where thousands of children who now in their purity were going to take the Holy Land back from the infidels, marched down and somebody put them on a boat and sold them all into slavery. It was God's will. You know, anybody can get up and say that. And the Scripture warns about that. It says, you know, there are always people who will tell you what they want, and yet they will not say they want it. They will say it is God's will. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, which you and I have to look out for. And this is why our confessions again and again say, back to the Scriptures, the objective word. Don't ask a man what he feels or what he wants or what he thinks, but indeed ask him to produce the clear word of Scripture. That is binding. And if a man doesn't have that, it is not binding. And this is where our Lutheran confessions differed from, you know, they really moved out of that, the traditional binding of the church, and they said, if God doesn't command it or forbid it, you're free. You know, your preacher wants to wear his nightshirt on Sunday, let him wear it if you like it. Nothing in the Bible, pro or con. So you have that marvelous freedom from the will of man. So we ask two questions, as our confessions do, and if I had the time, I could quote passage after passage after passage where the confessors in the Augsburg Confession, and particularly in the formula of confession, say, this is true. How do you know? Because the Bible says so. This is true. How do you know? Because the Bible says so. And they quote. And they do indeed. In spite of how much fun has been made at times of the so-called proof text method, I would maintain that our confessions use a proof text method. Now, certainly they're not in favor of yanking things out of the Bible, you know, yanking a verse out without the context. We've always been in favor of thorough biblical scholarship, even to the extent of studying the Greek and examining the manuscripts and determining the best text. We don't have to be idiotic fundamentalists, and our Lutheran church never has been. And I can tell you today, this seminary is not a fundamentalistic seminary which wants to avoid serious and solemn scholarship. We do that. But when you get to the bottom line, you're saying, now we have God's clear word, and that is binding. And so it doesn't matter to me. I have said this, and I don't know, I don't hope this doesn't get quoted too widely. But in a sense, it is not important to me or to my family, as it wasn't to John and Lillian, whether Jonah was swallowed by a great fish or whether he swallowed the great fish. In itself, you know, I could live and die without ever knowing about it. But since it isn't scripture, it's at that point that I say it's important that I honor what God has revealed to me. Because I'm going to move down the line, and now I run into some things that do matter. You know, whether or not my sins are forgiven. I can't go to bed at night wondering about that. I couldn't live with myself. And I have stood at open graves, mother, father, brothers, sisters, wife, child. And I couldn't afford to wonder whether what I read in my scriptures, you know, was something that somebody had invented along the line. As a Christian, I need to know. And I have always rejoiced. And I think this is where scripture comes in. It is the place where I find the gospel. And where I find it surely given to me by a God who loves me and who in his great and marvelous mercy told not only Peter and James and John, but as Jesus prayed in the great high priestly prayer, he thought of me and you. For I pray, he said, not only for those you have given me, but also for all those who will believe on me through their word. And that's where you and I are tonight. Because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest, especially the apostles, that faith has been communicated to us. So, to sum up, we ask whenever a doctrine is proposed, we ask two questions of it. And you'll find these in the confessions again and again. Number one, what does it do to the gospel? And if it contradicts the gospel, you can know that you are in trouble with your explanation. You'd better take a look at your exegesis again. It cannot, the gospel cannot be contradicted. And secondly, what is its biblical foundation? It seems to me that a lot of our trouble, and I'm not a great seer in this matter, is that we try to do what the people at the cross, especially the Roman soldiers, refused to do. They took off the seamless coat of Christ, and they were entitled to divide it. But they said, let us not rend it, because it was woven as one piece throughout, but rather let us cast lots and let us not divide it. And it seems to me so much of our trouble in the church, in fact, in all of church history, has come when people have tried to rend the seamless coat of Christ. As we study the great controversies and the church councils, there was one big issue. Is Jesus God? Or is he man? And you had those who said he's only human and those who said he's only God. And they split it right down the middle. And the truth, as you and I know, he is both God and man. Or we argue about the scriptures. Are the scriptures written by human beings or are they God's word? And again, when you start arguing that way, you split it right down the middle. The truth is they are both certainly written by human beings with human literary talent, some of it better and some of it worse. Using their full personality, the knowledge, Luke says he even did some research. I'm sure others did. But the scriptures are both God's word and the word of man. And the minute you divide them, you're in trouble. The Bible didn't drop down out of a hole in the sky. It's not purely divine because there is its human element. But those human beings were guarded. And, you know, we could go on in so many of our doctrines. I start quoting the Latin terminology from systematics. When we divide the causative authority of Scripture and the normative authority, the minute you split those, you're in trouble. And then the arguments start. And so it is with Scripture and the Gospel. This CTCR document and all serious effort says you don't divide these and make them one. Do you believe the Gospel or do you believe the Bible? Fun has even been made of that little old Sunday school hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, you know, you can get very sophisticated and say that isn't the way it should be. Jesus loves me, this I believe, because the Holy Spirit creates faith in my heart. But I can't see the kindergarten kids singing that way. It doesn't rhyme too well. All right, I can understand why somebody would say, I believe not because I am convinced logically by the Bible. But nevertheless, it is true. Jesus loves me, this I know. Where did I find it out? Where did the Holy Spirit tell me? In the Bible. Where else? Now, surely, as we read in beginning, the open verses of Hebrews, God has revealed himself in a number of ways, and the gospel existed before the scriptures. Sure. There wasn't any Bible around when God told Eve, you know, that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There was no Bible. And for hundreds of years, there was no Bible, no scriptures. But there was gospel. But for you and for me, tonight, where do we find out what the gospel is like? The gospel, not the Bible, is the power of God unto salvation. I agree with that wholeheartedly. The gospel is the dynamite of God. But when we finally can draw the line and say, what gospel? Where is the gospel? What is it? We need the scriptures. So it is not belief in the Bible as such that saves us, but it is God's word. What is that phrase in that hymn? It is the golden casket in which gems of truth are stored. The gems of truth are the gospel, but the golden casket is the scripture. And it's sort of like love and marriage and a horse and a carriage, I guess. I really think you can't have one without the other. Now, exactly why we get into an argument about that in our church, I have great difficulty to discover, except that I do think there is a concern that people want the gospel and don't want to cast it aside, and yet find great trouble in accepting some parts of Scripture. Call it a domino theory, if you will. This has been said at times. You can accept some parts of the Bible and not others. But it's at that point that I begin to shake in my boots, because then I've got to go to you and say, you're going to tell me which part? Or you want me to decide that? And suddenly the whole thing becomes human. But rather, we come to our scripture and we study it and we say, this is God's gift to us. We will not separate it. The gospel saves us. And the gospel comes to us in the scripture. It seems so simple, and yet it is so profound. And if you hear words like gospel reductionism, the relationship of gospel and scripture, basically I think this is what it is all about. Either you accept the scripture as God's gift in which he brings us, his law and his gospel, to bring us to repentance and to bring us to faith. Or you cast yourself into a sea of uncertainty. And if you want that, there are a lot of people, a lot of crazy religions around which will bring you that. I hope that elucidates it a little bit with some feeling. Now, if you have some questions, tell me you didn't understand a word I said, I'll try it again. We have a few moments yet. Yes, please. Yeah, I think it got criticism of that little nursery Bible song was sort of a fad for a while. And I can understand You know, what they were saying, you are a biblicist. You think that you are saved because you believe the Bible. Now, put that bluntly, yes, you object to that. We do have to say, faith is not created. I believe the Bible. My belief or my faith that the Bible is God's Word is just that. It is faith. It is created by the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we have indeed gone overboard. I remember one adult confirmation class which started out with a lesson, well meant, I'm sure, in which you were supposed to be teaching to people who really weren't Lutheran, some of whom weren't Christian, why do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And there were 14 reasons which were supposed to batter you into belief. And you had things like, wherever the Bible has been used, the position of womanhood has been raised, and all kinds of things like that. I don't think that was a good approach. But rather, we come to Scripture, and we bring it, we use it, we find the gospel in it, and the Holy Spirit convinces us. You can't believe that the Bible is God's Word without the Holy Spirit. You can't believe anything without it. So in a sense, I can see if you want to be terribly sophisticated, that little hymn which says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, you could maybe misinterpret it. But basically, it still teaches the truth. It doesn't say, I believe it because it says so in the Bible, but I know it. Because the Christian religion has content. It's not just something floating around up here. But rather, it is content. It is a historical religion. It is a factual religion. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he died on the cross, and so on. And the only way we know these things today, for sure, I suppose they could have been passed on. Certainly for a brief time, they were. You see, they didn't sit right down on the Monday after Easter and write the whole New Testament. There were a number of years, probably Revelation about 100 A.D., maybe 70 years after Christ. And there was a time when people could sit down and tell their children, do you know what happened on that Friday before the Passover? But eventually God in his wisdom said, put it down in writing. So when I say, how do I know it? Because it's there. This is the norm. What is the content? And I still get back to Galatians. People say, well, you know, the gospel is the important thing. And Paul nailed it, didn't he? What gospel? Just don't mouth that word or just grab it out of the air. But he says, though we or an angel from heaven would preach unto you any other gospel than the one we have preached, let him be damned. And Paul said that, he got kind of angry because he knew that if you believe any other gospel except the right one, you will be damned. And that's where Scripture comes in when we say, what is the gospel? What is the right, the true, the acceptable one? And we don't have to fool around and guess and make it up. Some people have. I visited a slum area in Chicago with a group of people to see how the church was working there. We visited a Lutheran church, not of our synod. And I was rather startled, I think we all were, to hear the pastor of that church say, we don't use the word God around here. I guess somebody said, well, don't you preach the gospel? He said, of course we do. He said, we go to court and we get the rents lowered and make the landlords get rid of the rats and fix the plumbing. And we said, you know, that's gospel. Now that is probably a little far out, but on the other hand, it has gotten that point that gospel is good news in a bad situation. And he was quite serious that they did not use the name. But his sister was a deaconess who worked with him. She had worked in Africa, and she said the same thing. In their work in Africa, they didn't talk about God. His term was, he said, God is a dirty word around here. Now, that's rather far out. I don't think anybody in our church body is that far. But, you know, see, gospel can mean all kinds of things. It means good news in a bad situation. But you and I know that we are Trinitarian. We are Christian. And therefore, we have to make sure that when we bear our witness, when we sing our hymns, when we conduct our worship, when we go to Nigeria or somewhere, that we talk about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, maybe somebody else has thought of some questions. Yes, this lady here, please. Yeah, well, I didn't want to be misunderstood. I agree with you. I believe it and accept it. All I'm saying is that, you know, if I'm dealing with somebody that I'm in a hurry to make sure they understand Christ, that's one thing they don't need to know. It isn't that important. It isn't central. But it is central if I deny it. Because at that point, you see, then I'm calling into question the authority of Scripture, which will somewhere down, then I've got that problem. So I didn't want to be misunderstood, except that I can well understand some people may never read Jonah, may never hear about it, and it isn't central to the gospel. That's all I meant. And you're indeed right that, you know, we like to preach the whole counsel of God. I get disturbed at times that too often, too many of our people in our church body have such a small Bible. In other words, your Bible is only the one that you know about. And if you've never read Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you don't know what's there? It's not really part of your Bible. Think that one over for a while. But it's true, isn't it? Now, it is true. Likewise, we've often called John 3:16 the Bible in a nutshell, or this gospel in a nutshell, that you don't have to know the whole Bible to be saved. You take the Ethiopian eunuch. Although he was more of a Bible scholar than a lot of people today, he at least was reading Isaiah 53. But that's what we're talking about, that when you get to heaven, St. Peter isn't going to say, if you can't name the judges of Israel in their proper order, you can't get in. Elon, Ibsen, Abdon, oh boy, I'm in trouble already. Okay, I think you get my point there. Yes. There was a hand over here. Yes. I don't even remember. It was an LCA church in the ghetto area. I think at that time I was an education exec and we were sort of observing. But I think it does indicate that how far wrong you can go in deciding what the gospel is. That it's that there's sort of a benign influence in the world, that God means well for the world. And ultimately, anything that is, he intends to be. And you can interpret in that way, for instance, the founding of the democratic process in America as part of the development of the gospel. Whereas I think our emphasis has always been, you know, this world is this world. That's God's left-handed kingdom. But there is this other thing. The gospel is not spoken until you clearly bear witness in some form or other. And isn't it marvelous in the Bible how many different ways and how the emphases vary in the Gospels, for instance, and different epistles. You know, sometimes you get the Easter emphasis. The whole thing is there, but it's sort of like playing an organ. Now we're going to play this theme. Now we're going to talk even about, in the opening chapter of Ephesians, the predestination, how God planned this in advance. And it's just marvelous. I think we need to get beyond the idea that the gospel is just, well, let's tell what happened on Good Friday. It's this whole plan, as Paul says in Ephesians, this remarkable plan of the ages which God has had, which he has brought to pass in Christ, so that ultimately when we say everything is flying apart, You know, Jimmy Carter last night. I didn't know what he was talking about most of the time, and when I did, I got scared. I don't know whether he knew what he was talking about. Did you listen to all that? And you got the feeling everything is flying apart. And to read again that marvelous thing in Ephesians, that in Christ, God is going to finally put everything together and put it together the way it should be, the way he put it together originally in Genesis, you know, before the fall, when he looked at it and he said, that's very good. And do you know the next time God said those words, and this has always impressed me, ages went by and God kept looking and he kept saying, it's not very good. Terrible, not good. And then there came a day when there was a person standing in the waters of Jordan, and for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God looked down and he said, good. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The first time. And that is such a remarkable promise, that the day is coming when God once again will look at his humanity, you and me with our incompetencies and our fears and sometimes our greed and laziness or whatever, and he's going to fix it all, and he's going to look at you and me and our whole world and say, good. And when God says good, you know it is good. I think that's, you know, sort of, sometimes the gospel gets too limited. We just keep mouthing the same thing. Jesus died for your sins. Like my kids in confirmation class, they knew all the answers. I'm going to stop, Martin. I got to tell this one yet. Every pastor knows that in confirmation class, you always have the kid who catches on to you. And no matter what you ask him, he gets the right answer. He raises his hand, and he's been sound asleep. He doesn't even know what you ask. But he knows what a pastor wants to hear. And he says, go to church. That's the answer to everything. And how can you fight that? Thanks. It's been good talking to you. I have a suspicion that maybe next year I'll be in charge of this. I think it's going to fall into my department, and I would hope, I'm going to put in a plug, Martin, that as we announce it next year, that we try to bring other people. And most of all, I guess what we need to know here at the seminary is what do you want to know? You know, what topics do you want? And I think, Martin, you have a forum avenue where they can let you know. But even during the year, if you get an idea, call us up and let us know. There are so many resources in St. Louis that I'm sure we can serve you. Thanks a lot.